Well, it is good to be here. Thank you so much. I do send you greetings, and our church really does love you. I mean, they're all participants in trying to see this church happen. They are in their prayer life. We get prayer updates from your pastor, and then some of you have met many of our congregants that have come out in the summers, and I tell you, they love you. That's one of the reasons I planned my holiday around this invitation, because they would have been mad at me knowing that I had a chance to be here with you, and I didn't take it. So it is good to be here. And one of the things they're praying for all the time is that you would be what the Bible says that you are, and that is a lampstand in this city, a lampstand. The lampstand is supposed to shine brightly. It is supposed to get the truth of God out. It is supposed to make a difference in this community, and that is what we're praying for you to be a truly evangelical church. That means that you're sharing the gospel. My wife and I started to speak to others. Just even yesterday, we ran into someone, we started telling them about the church, and we were so encouraged that as soon as we mentioned Grace Life, he said, "Oh yeah, Pastor Tom." So you were already on that one. I don't know if that was a plant, but it seemed like a random guy off the street we were talking to about the church, and here was this bloke, as you would say. Seems like he'd never been inside of a church, and he needs to be right with the Lord, but he knew your church because he knew your pastor, because your pastor had spoken up about Jesus Christ to him, and that's what I want all of you to be doing. That's why I'm here, to talk about other religious beliefs, and we're going to go really quickly because we don't have a lot of time. I provided the PowerPoint as a presentation to your tech team, and you'll be able to get that and download it. I know I planned this for a screen that was much bigger. You may want to move up during the break to get closer if you'd like to see some of that, but we'll do our best to run through this, because if you love people, you will have some interest in knowing where they're coming from. And you should know where they're coming from spiritually. I've been asked to speak. These are the topics that were chosen for me. Judaism. We'll talk about Catholicism, which you should be well familiar with, but we'll look at that in terms of how we're to understand how we connect the gospel with them in particular. We'll talk about Hinduism, Lord willing, this afternoon before we're done with the day. Tomorrow we'll talk about Buddhism. We'll talk about Seventh-day Adventism, which I was asked to speak on, and also we'll end with some of the things going on in the new atheism of our day. Now, it's important for us, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that we recognize that we have the truth. And because we have the truth, here's what it says in verse number 4, the weapons of our warfare, they have divine power to destroy strongholds. All these things we're talking about are strongholds in the culture in which you live. These particular, as it says here, arguments and lofty opinions that are raised up against the knowledge of God. And our job is to destroy those with the truth. We do it with loving respect and courtesy and all the gentleness that is spoken of as Peter writes to us. But we want to make sure that we have some knowledge. We don't need to be experts in all of these beliefs, but we need to be familiar with them. So let's jump right in, and we'll hurry our way through lots of things as we start with Judaism today. Judaism in the world today, we're going to flip to our screen here now. Smile at me when that comes up over my shoulder. No smiles yet? All right, there's a smile from my high school sweetheart. Thank you. That's good. World population, we're told. I didn't count them myself, but I'm here at 7.4 billion people in the world. Those that claim Judaism, we'll see that's a hard thing to define as we go through this, is about 15 million people. And if you say, if you're good with math, you're a math major, you say, that's a really small percentage of the planet. You're right. Only 2% of the planet. Compare that to something we'll talk about at the end of the day, Hinduism, which comes in at 1.1 billion. Look at the difference here. 15 million 1.1 billion. That's 15% of the world's population saying they are Hindu. We'll say, well, then why are we even spending time talking about Judaism? Well, here's why. If you look up Israel in the news, you'll find this. I know that's teeny tiny. 24 million results in the news. Just doing a quick Google search in the news. You take Hinduism, which again is 15% of the world. If you look in the news for Hinduism, you get about 127,000 results. Do you see what we're saying here? It may be small, but this is a very important system for us to understand who they are ethnically, who they are philosophically. Judaism in the UK, this may surprise you, our Jewish population right here in Britain is 270,000. In London, they say it's the 17th most compacted group of Jews in the world. So this is the 17th most popular city for the Jewish people to gather. Judaism, if you take out those that are saying they're not related to any religion, is the fourth largest religion in the UK. So this is relevant. They may not be a lot, but you're going to run into them when you speak to them about Jesus Christ. And if you've been around town, surely you've seen some of their synagogues. Here's one. You may recognize some of these. You may not recognize the interior here, the Bevis Marks Synagogue here in London. Maybe you've been by this one on Abbey Road, the New London Synagogue. Here's one in Marylebone. See there? He can mess up the word Aliso Viejo, and I'm surely going to mess up some of your words here today. Here's one, the New West End Synagogue. But anyway, there's plenty of synagogues here. They've been around a long time, and we need to understand their roots. So let's go back really fast to the beginning. Israel and the Israelites in your Bible. Israel, of course, was also the nickname given to Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel. What we mean in the Bible when we speak of Israel in the book of Genesis is Abraham's descendants. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the patriarchs, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes, you know that. There are 2,604 references to Israel as a national title. So obviously this is everywhere, but when you think about all the nicknames, Ephraim, Jacob, all of the references to the nation itself, obviously it's everywhere. Over 4,000 references when you include all the nicknames of Israel. Many statements of God's special concern for them. You may not be able to read this. You may move up during the break. Can you read that? Smile at me if you can read that. You kind of can, can't you? Deuteronomy 6:7. For you are a people. Of course, we're speaking now of this group of people called Israel. Holy. What is that word? Gadosh in Hebrew means to be set apart. Same in Greek, same in our English mind. You're different. You're set apart. You're holy to the Lord your God. For the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his, look at this now, treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, we're hit with these kinds of statements everywhere in the Bible. Here's a group of people, and God says, you are special to me. And you'll say, well, that was a long time ago. Church is here. We've replaced Israel. Take a look at this statement from Jeremiah 31. Beginning in verse 35, thus says the Lord who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light at night, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. That's a pretty big prelude to whatever you're going to say next. You must be very serious about us understanding what you're going to say. Colon, here it comes. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord. Okay, the sun, the moon, the day, the night. Then shall the offspring of Israel, Jacob, offspring, biological, cease from being a nation before me forever. So when the sun goes away and the moon goes away and day and night is no more, then maybe Israel will be no more before me. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. This was coming at a time in Jeremiah when things were not good. Obviously, before the Babylonian captivity, we've got in the 6th century BC a lot of doubt as to if God's going to put Israel aside. And here is God saying, when the sun goes out, the moon goes away, there's no day and night, then maybe we won't have a nation anymore called Israel. Before me, they're important and they forever will be. Well, then that begs the question, is this about a nationality, or is this about a religion? Notice this in Exodus. Now remember in Exodus, we're leaving here under Moses' leadership from slavery in Egypt. It says in Exodus chapter 12, as those people left, many of you missed this when we read through the Bible, but note it carefully, Exodus 12. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Now here's the part I want you to catch. A mixed multitude also went up with them. And very much livestock, both flocks and herds, a mixed multitude. Keep reading. If a stranger shall sojourn with you, right? That means they're not a descendant of Jacob, and would keep the Passover to the Lord, most important festival, as we'll see, to the Israelite nationality, to their religious system, then let all his males be circumcised, the sign of the covenant people. So let the outsider who's coming out with you, we just left Egypt. And I'm thinking there's lots of reasons after the plagues to think maybe I ought to be with those guys. I want to join their group. Looks like things are bad here in Egypt. So if they come with you, if they sojourn with you, if they leave Egypt with you and travel with you, well then great. If they keep the Passover, let them be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He can come and keep the Passover. He can eat the Passover Seder. He shall be as a native of the land, But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native, that's the descendants of Jacob, and for the stranger, that's the outsider, someone from some other nationality who sojourns among you. So even in the Bible, you didn't have to be a direct descendant of Jacob to be considered a part of this group of people that were the covenant people. You could have the sign of the covenant. Your young boys would be circumcised. You would have this sense of connection to the Passover meal, which was the identity of the ceremonies of Israel. All of that would still be under the umbrella of Judaism, if we want to use that term, which is a bit anachronistic, but that's the term that we look at. So we see there are plenty of people that were not descendants of Jacob that were part of this group that we would call Judaism. Well, we're concerned with today. Now I know the fonts are getting smaller, but I'm trying to be clever here with the circles. If we say there are a bunch of biological Jews today, people that would say, I am from Jewish descent. My mother was from Jewish descent. I am a Jewish person. I have Jewish DNA. I went to, you know, ancestry.com and I can see I am from Israel. Great. Those are the biological Jews, and they might meet you on the streets of London and say, I'm Jewish. Okay. Now you've got some of those within the biological Jews that say, I am observant. I do the things that they tell me to do in the Bible, at least as I understand it, in the Old Testament, and I go to synagogue. Go to one of the synagogues I showed you the pictures of. Now they're devoted to the God of Abraham. So they say, observant Jews. Within that group, within the synagogue, you'll go to the synagogue and you'll say, you don't look Jewish. And they'll say, well, I'm not Jewish. I'm much like those in the wilderness wanderings. I'm just attaching myself here to the God of Abraham, and I'm studying the Torah, and I'm having my kids bar mitzvahed and bat mitzvahed, my daughters, because I want to be associated with this God of Abraham. So that's a group within the synagogue. But I got them green here because they're not descendants of Abraham. Then you got a lot of Gentiles that are just devoted to the culture of Abraham's descendants. They are cultural Jews. We'll call them proselytes because they say, I'm going to give up on Christmas and now I'm going to do Hanukkah. I'm going to be a part of this, but I don't really want to do any of the observant things that my observant friends do, and we'll see all the differences. But all I'm telling you is you got a lot of people that mean a lot of different things when they meet you on the street and say, I'm Jewish. They can mean a lot of things. It may mean that I have descendants from Abraham, and that's as far as it goes. I go to the synagogue and I'm a descendant of Abraham. Great. Then you got those who say, I'm not a descendant of Abraham, not biologically, but I'm a son of the covenant because I'm part of the synagogue. And you've got others that say, well, I'm not a part of any of that. I may be a descendant of Abraham, but I don't go to synagogue, or I'm not even a descendant of Abraham, and I don't go to synagogue, but I'd rather see myself as some kind of cultural Jew. Cultural Jewish proselytes, we'll call them. Converts to cultural aspects in varying degrees. Judaism is a religion. Let's try and understand that. There are, of course, and you hear this phrase, and there are many variations of it, Orthodox Jews, Orthodox Judaism. Let's talk about that. It varies from ultra-Orthodox to modern Orthodox. Ultra-Orthodox, you've seen pictures, maybe you've been to Israel, you've seen them in all of their outfits, most of that go back to a Russian descent, but they have a very, very strict observance to the law. We'll look more at that in a minute. Their authority, they will all claim, ultimately, is the Torah. That is the most important. And most Orthodox Jews, ultra-Orthodox in particular, believe that God gave that through the mediation of angels directly to Abraham. That is the ultimate law, the Torah. We call it the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is their ultimate authority. They look in that first five books of the Bible, they decide how they're going to eat, how they're going to have their ceremonies, at least most of them, as we'll see. The oral law that was passed down from Moses, at least that's what they'll say. They'll believe this in varying degrees, but let's look at these words and make sense of them. If I'm an Orthodox Jew, I'm going to read the Torah. I'm going to say I believe in the Torah, but now I'm also going to get some information about how to live and how to worship from the oral law. The first thing is the Mishnah. The Mishnah. The Mishnah is the earliest collection of laws, precepts, ordinances that are relating to the laws of Moses. It's lots of codes. You find a lot of discussion of what is clean and unclean. It clarifies things about what kinds of foods. I know the Bible says that in Leviticus as to what I can eat and what I can't, but it's going to get into much more detail. It's going to give you all of the details about how far I can walk on the Sabbath. It was compiled at about 200 AD. There's lots of things that we find about how to apply the Torah. The second word you hear often is the Talmud. The Talmud, really there's two categories of the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem or the Palestinian Talmud. But these two were collected a few hundred years later, between 400 and 500 AD, where the rabbis and sages on the law of Moses got together and wrote down a huge and meticulous list of all the things that they said should be done in light of the Torah and the Mishnah. Mishnah is a smaller collection. The Talmud's much bigger. The Babylonian Talmud into the 6th and 7th century, that's gigantic. It's about 2.5 million words of commentary about the law of Moses and the Mishnah. So we've gone from the Torah, that's the ultimate authority directly from God. We have the authoritative writings of the Mishnah, the earliest writings around the 3rd century that were given by the Jewish sages and leaders. And then we have the Talmud in a couple of degrees, the Babylonian Talmud, the Jerusalem or Palestinian Talmud. Both of them are all about doctrinal theology, practical aspects of life. You'll hear preachers preach about some interesting thing that the Jews used to believe and what they could and couldn't do on this ceremony or on that day or what they couldn't eat or all the issues of what you can do or how far you can walk on the Sabbath. All of that's going to come from the Mishnah or more likely from the Talmud because it's gigantic. Thirdly and lastly, the Midrash is the rabbi's commentary on the Hebrew Bible, especially the Torah. It will reference the rest of the Old Testament, the writings, and prophets, but what we have is primarily a focus on the first five books of the Bible, a lot of commentary. It's mostly an expanded commentary of the Bible. So if you ask an Orthodox Jew, what is your source of authority? Well, of course, it's the Bible, the Torah, and then they're going to give reference and a lot of weight to the Mishnah, the Talmud, and the Midrash, the Midrash in that order. If you have friends and you want to get more information on this, I assume you guys are familiar with Logos Bible software. I assume if you're not, you can download the engine for free and you ought to get involved in it. It's a great investment, although it's not cheap. For $31, you can get the Mishnah, add that to your library. I love everything that's in terms of trying to understand what my friends believe about their religious systems. I love it on Logos because I can search it. Anything that they might bring up at dinner or the coffee shop with me, I can search it that night and understand what they're talking about and go directly to the source. So the Mishnah is available. You probably don't want to spend $300 on the Babylonian and Jerusalem Talmud, but if you'd like to, that's, like I said, it's 2.5 million words, 50 volumes, but you can also buy that on Logos. It is available. The Midrash is also available on Logos if you'd like to buy it. That's not cheap either, $131.71. But it's 30% off, apparently, right now. But anyway, this is the classic Mishnah collection, which is the rabbi's commentary on the Hebrew Bible. All in English, all searchable, very helpful. If you know friends, if you have a particular heart for the Jewish people, this is a lot of material, but it's helpful for you to search topically through some of that material. All right, you have what's called Reform Judaism. You have Orthodox, which has all kinds of flavors. We don't have time to get into all of those, but from ultra-Orthodox to not so ultra-Orthodox, now we're talking about Reform. That's on the other end of the spectrum. It's not Reformed, E.D. Don't think of that in terms of Reform. Don't call it Reformed. It's Reform Judaism. And when Reformed is a word that comes to your mind, you usually think of our ilk and Protestant Reformation theology, which is so familiar with from this strong pulpit. This is going to mess your brain up because that's not what we're dealing with in Judaism. When we use the word Reform Judaism, we're not talking about those that are very hardcore and very literal about the Torah. Actually, we're talking about the very other end. I say Reform, not Reform. We're talking about the liberals of Judaism. Reform Judaism are those who would basically, if I, in my study, to get it down into a phrase, they always value conscience over the law. So whatever your conscience tells you to do over whatever the law might say or whatever you might quote from the Mishnah or the Midrash or the Talmud, what really matters is what's going on in your heart and in your mind. And if you don't think it's the right thing, well, then, you know, you should go with your heart. Of course, they're all about LGBT. They ordain women. If you know friends that are in Reform Judaism, those are the folks that probably you're opening your Bible going, well, I don't understand why you would do that because I know the first five books of the Bible and God seems to be against those things. They say it doesn't matter. We're all about conscience over what the law says. They adapt Judaism to the modern age. You won't find them concerned about all the details of their dietary restrictions, They're not interested in that. As I like to put it, they seek to maintain some kind of kernel of tradition. This is something that I'm going to add to my life. I'm still going to go to a synagogue, but it's a reform synagogue. We'll have teaching, but as I've read, even recently, I went to a lot of the London websites to read about what's going on in London synagogues. The reform, they're often talking about, get inspired by a rabbi's talk today. It's all about life improvement, and you know how Christianity does the same thing, right? Their church is not interested in what the Bible has to say, and they accept and do whatever the culture wants. They'll certainly say whatever your conscience is good with, and they just got a kind of kernel of the tradition of Christianity. We'll still talk about Christ, wear our gold cross. This is the same thing with Reform Judaism. In America, I should note, and I didn't have the time to do all the details, but I'm pretty sure. I mean, you've got a lot of interesting strands of Judaism here in the UK, but it is the largest group in the United States. When I run into someone who calls himself Jewish in my culture, I ask them what kind of synagogue do you go to. Usually, if they do go to synagogue, it's to a Reform Judaistic synagogue. Then there's the third group. I didn't do these. I just want to show the contrast between old Orthodox. Then there's Reform. Think liberal. And I know you don't think that in Christianity. In Protestant Christianity, you think Reformed, you think conservative. Don't think that way in Judaism. Reform, no E-D, is liberal. And in the middle is conservative Judaism. This was a new category that had to be built within Judaism because of the Reform movement. When the Reform movement said, we don't want all the strictures of the specific details and precepts of the law or the Talmud or any of that. We want to do what our conscience says. Well, then there had to be a movement away from that with some people that said, well, I feel terrible saying I'm Jewish, but I don't do what the God of the Jewish Bible says. So they moved back to the middle. 19th century move away from the Reform movement. Moderate views, somewhere between Orthodox and Reform Judaism. And there's all kinds of categories within this. Reconstructionist, Renewal Judaism, Humanistic Judaism. There's a million different groups that find their way into this camp. But if you want to think simply about your Jewish friends that you run into or someone you meet at the supermarket or the store or the coffee shop, you want to ask, are you conservative? Are you Reform, liberal? Or are you Orthodox? Are you trying to, and Orthodox, by the way, you know that word. Orthodox, you go to an orthopedic guy trying to straighten out your bones. They're trying to do it straight according to the revealed Torah. They do maintain. Most of the people that would say, I'm a conservative Jewish person. I go to a conservative synagogue. They try to maintain basic dietary rules. They try to have basic Sabbath keeping. They're not strict on this. They're very lax with the rules, but they try to give some kind of adherence to them. There's often a disparity, what I've found, between the rabbis and the congregants. I find this a lot in Catholicism. We'll look at it in the next hour. A lot of people say, I'm a conservative Jew. I'm into conservative Judaism, and I go to a conservative Jewish synagogue, but when you ask them questions, it's different if I call their rabbi or I see what their rabbi writes in the pamphlets. There's often a disparity in that their rabbis are much more conservative than they are, but they seem to fit in nicely there. There's a fourth category that seems to fall outside the pale of a lot of people, but some of the cool guys, the cool cats, will be into what we call Jewish mysticism. Now, this does have roots in history. It goes back to the 2nd century A.D., Jewish mysticism. This is, much like we had in Gnosticism and other forms of Christianity, an experiential encounter with God, what they would say, this is their verbiage now, beyond reason. I'm having an encounter, some kind of existential encounter with God, but it doesn't fit into a category that you can sit down and have a conversation about. The Kabbalah, which you might have heard of, is the body of mystic beliefs and writings. The key text is Zohar. It's a key text of Jewish mysticism. It goes back to the 13th century. Zohar in Hebrew, by the way, means brilliance or splendor. It draws its roots back to Spain in the 13th century. It's trying to find a deeper meaning. It's kind of an extreme form of the allegorical school of interpretation on the Bible, if you're familiar with that. This is what they've done in Jewish mysticism and kind of perfected it, if you will, if I can use that word. I'll strain to use that word, perfected it in the 13th century. Lots and lots of allegorical takes on the Torah. They are pantheistic, primarily, most of them that are into Jewish mysticism. That is, God is all, and we're all a part of God. Pan, all, theism, theos, God. All is God. We are all a part of God. We see that in every stripe of religion today. There are some Jewish rituals, but they're always looking for some deeper existential, experiential meaning to that. There's a belief in Eastern meditation and reincarnation. You'll find this often. When you're talking to someone who says, well, I'm into Jewish mysticism, the labels are, I mean, you know you've got someone that's a very free-thinking person who's going to buy into just about anything. In particular, that move toward the Eastern things that we'll look at in the last hour today in Eastern religions. If you want to learn more about it, go to the source, go to the Kabbalah Center online. They'll talk about what it is, how it works, the ancient wisdom that provides practical tools for creating joy and fulfillment. As soon as you see that as the goal, I mean, we've seen that in every humanistic and human-centered hijacking of every religion, when it's all about that. Anyway, go online if you want to learn about that. If you are into Logos, I always like to push Logos products, not because I get a dime and I don't work for Logos, nor do I know anyone personally really that does. I guess I know some people, but I don't really care about their income. I'm just telling you it's a great tool for you. And if you do find someone, maybe best friend, a co-worker that's into Jewish mysticism, you might want to learn about it. They just put this out. It said pre-order, but it's already out now. It shipped last year. The Classics of Jewish Spirituality, it's 15 volumes. I don't know if $200 is worth that, but there it is. Thought I'd let you know it's out there. How can biblical Jews not sacrifice? That's the word and the question I often get. If you're really orthodox, if you're really concerned about doing things biblically, so much of the law is about sacrifice. How can that happen? It's not that they don't take their religion seriously. It's not they don't look at all the sacrificial codes and say, well, I believe in that and I want to do that. It's much like the Babylonian exile. Of course, the Babylonian exile in 586, when all the people were hauled off by Nebuchadnezzar to a foreign land, the psalmist wrote things like this, Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. We remembered Zion, of course, the spiritualized name for Jerusalem. And on the willows there we hung our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth sang. They wanted us to sing. Sing to us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing when the Lord's song is in a, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So here they were saying, I can't sacrifice because I'm hauled off to a foreign land. So it's not that I'm not faithful to the law. It's not that I am not committed to the God of the sacrifices. It's just I'm not capable. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. You remember when Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, was asking to go back because he said this when he was responding to the king. I asked concerning the Jews who escaped. He was about to respond to the king here, who had survived the exile concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. Why? Because the walls of Jerusalem are broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard those words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I just quote a psalm and this particular passage to show you the theme and the motif, mourning. The theme and the motif, sadness. Why? Because Jerusalem is not built up. It's not under Israeli control. We cannot sacrifice because the temple is in shambles because Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. Even with that in view, you can understand why the Orthodox call places like this, which is the surviving wall here, at least the foundational wall of the Temple Mount, they call it what's the nickname for it? Wailing Wall. Why? Because that's the theme. That's the motif right now. The motif is there is no temple, we cannot sacrifice, and therefore we are in mourning. That's why they dress in black. That's why they pray toward that wall, because there is that great grief. And why? Because where the temple should be, and I know this is teeny tiny, but there happens to be a little impediment there for them to build their temple, right? It's called the Dome of the Rock Mosque, where the nighttime flight of Muhammad, which I know you've been learning about Islam. Sorry, I've missed some of those, but we've got a problem here in terms of our temple. We can't build it. It's not accessible. And here, by the way, got the Star of David down here. Here's the Wailing Wall. We're wailing the fact that here is the temple. This is in the news every day, is it not? Now, What if we don't believe that's the spot? Remember in John 4, of course, when Jesus was there with the woman at the well, they were coming from the northern Jewish occupied territory of Galilee to Jerusalem, or the opposite direction. I'll have to look that up again. And they run in Sychar there to the woman at the well, and she has a little debate about him when he starts meddling in the moral doings of her life, having all these husbands, these men, and she starts talking theologically about where to worship. You say in Jerusalem is the place to worship. We say in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and which is it? I don't know whether that was a deflection or a serious theological question. Nevertheless, God, by his grace, broke down her heart. She gets saved in that passage. But there are some that don't believe you need that place. So you'd think they would be busy doing their thing and sacrificing. Well, they are. The Samaritan Jews today are very active in meeting together. Here are some of their priests. This is the high priest, Samaritan high priest at Mount Gerizim. They don't sacrifice, do they? Sure they do. Matter of fact, you should look this up, do some research on it. Here's their altar here, Gerizim. Here they are at one of their festivals, and they sacrifice their animals, and they rejoice. And guess what color they're dressed in here? They're not dressed like the Orthodox Jews who believe that Jerusalem is their center. What about those that are Orthodox that understand Jerusalem? Jesus, of course, spoke of that, the Judaistic or the line of Judah. And of course, this was where you have this great debate and split. You know the history, the Assyrians came in the north, took them away, intermarried. So the Samaritans are kind of on the fringe of what we would understand. Most Orthodox Jews dressed in black are considered as outside the pale. Well, they want their temple. And of course, if you've been to Jerusalem, you can go to the Temple Institute where they're saying, we are going to build the temple. We want to build the temple. We've done what we can to get everything ready to build the temple. Here's a little Jewish boy who I assume by his parents' hopes for Israel is to liberate the Temple Mount, to build the temple. They've got models. They pray for this. They're concerned about it. Timing is critical, of course. There's a huge powder keg there in terms of geopolitical issues on the Temple Mount. So that's why I've had many people say, well, I don't understand how, you don't need to ask your Jewish friend, how can you be a Jewish person, take it seriously, believe in Orthodox Judaism and not be sacrificing? Because the temple is in ruins, and their religion right now, if they take it seriously, is one of mourning over the loss of that control of the Temple Mount. Be good for us to become quickly acquainted with the feasts and fasts. If you have those that take Judaistic the religion seriously, they're concerned most importantly with the Passover feast, and they engage in the Passover every year. It's the feast also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It takes place in the spring. Of course, it's on a lunar calendar. It's always shifting around. Easter follows the lunar calendar and follows the Passover. That's why it's crazy in terms of when the Easter is every year. You got to be a mathematician to figure that out. But when it comes down to this as the central ceremony of the Jews, this is a defining ceremony. Exodus 12 describes it. In the Old Testament, it was one of the pilgrimage feasts, very important. The Feast of First Fruits takes place soon after. Shavuot, it's called, celebrating God's provision. Of course, in an agrarian society, that was very important. The first fruits came to God. It was one of great celebration. Pentecost, which we are familiar with in the New Testament, because when we saw the outpouring of the Spirit at the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, is the third important feast. It's in the May-June time frame. It's a feast of 7 weeks, the 50 days, Pentecost. Thus the word Pentecost after Passover. So whenever Passover is, 50 days later, we have this feast called Pentecost. It was another pilgrimage feast to Jerusalem in Deuteronomy 16. It directs that. Then we have this one that's outside of the biblical accounts, but a Jew that's taking their Judaism seriously is going to mourn the destruction of the temple in the July-August time frame. It's a time of fasting. We'll look at the other biblically instructed time of fasting here in a second. But it's a lament over the destruction of the temple. And if you say which one, I say both. The first one, they mourn the loss of in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. And I've heard some Jews say that they believe it was on the very same day in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman general, came through and destroyed the temple. And they say, we're mourning both, and the belief even is that it took place at the same time in the July-August time frame. At least that's what some have told me. The destruction of the temple, a time of mourning and fasting. Then, of course, there's the new year in September, October, You might know it as Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, literally, a celebration of the beginning of the year, which most Jews that are in the know will say we not only celebrate the beginning of the new year, we celebrate the beginning of the new year because it was the commemoration of the foundation of the world. The creation of the world took place, they believe, in the September-October time frame. Then, of course, the Day of Atonement, which is a very sacred and holy day. You remember from Leviticus 16 was the one prescribed day of fasting in the Old Testament when they're supposed to deny themselves. Yom Kippur, atonement. It was the one day when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies after making sacrifice, as the book of Hebrews talks about. Then there's the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, it's called, Booths, from Nehemiah chapter 8. Someone was talking to me yesterday about the sermon I preached called Old School Christmas. If you want more information on that, I don't know if you have access. Well, of course you have access to my stuff, I suppose, if you go online. That was sermon, I looked it up for you, 1537. It was someone's favorite sermon. 1537, Old School Christmas. I told the whole story of the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Tabernacles and why we have some principles to extract from that festival for our understanding of at least the Advent. September, October. We met, our church got started in a Jewish synagogue. And I remember their celebration of booths, and they put the booths out on the basketball court. I mean, they still do this today, a very festive time, Feast of Tabernacles, which they celebrate the wilderness wanderings, that God got them through the wilderness. That's why they create the tabernacles of the little tents with the palm fronds. Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, it's called, that's the intertestamental celebration. It was one that was not prescribed in the Bible. It was when Antiochus Epiphanes destroyed, or at least desecrated, the temple. You remember the story. If not, I also preached a sermon that goes into great detail about that. Sermon 11-38, Jesus, the light of the world. When Jesus, by the way, in his earthly ministry, was celebrating the Feast of Dedication, that's what it's called in your Bibles in John. It's the celebration of Hanukkah, the festival of lights, as you might know it. And it was all because of Judas Maccabeus restoring and retaking the temple, a PK, if you will, a priest's son who was among brothers that were fighters who took back the Temple Mount. All predicted in the book of Daniel, by the way. And then when Jesus came on the scene, that's why if you're a good scholar of Daniel and you saw what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes and the destruction or the desecration of the abomination of desolation in the temple when he sacrificed the pig on the altar, and to have Jesus come on the scene, you dispensationalists, and say, listen, it's coming in the future, that was mind-blowing for people in the first century. Because everything that happened with Judas Maccabeus and the destruction of the temple fit perfectly with the prophecies in Daniel. And then Jesus says, well, that's just a forecast. We've got another one yet to come, and when you see it, wow. Different sermon, but interesting. Hanukkah. And then there's one last one, which you might know, Esther, which is still celebrated today. Purim, it's called. It's the Feast of Lots. It's the failed plot against the Jews by Haman. Esther was the heroine of that story, as you remember in your Bibles. So these are the feasts and fasts. Look at them again. Passover, first fruits, Pentecost. That's all prescribed in the Bible. Then there's the extra-biblical destruction of the temple, the day of mourning. The new year, described in the Bible, but not a holy feast the way the others were. Day of Atonement, it's not a pilgrimage feast either. That one is holy. That's important. That's a time of introspection and fasting. Feast of Tabernacles, that was the other biblically prescribed one. Hanukkah, intertestamental festival or feast. And then Purim, which was not specifically prescribed, but certainly kept as a traditional Jewish feast. Talk quickly about the customs. Depending on the level of devotion that your Jewish friend has, they will certainly treat the Sabbath day special. Interesting to go to Israel today and to have things shut down on the Sabbath, including elevators and all the rest, even though they seem as secular as anyone, they still give respect nationally to the Sabbath. Maybe in varying degrees, depending on where you're at, but in all my travels to Israel, it is interesting to see the society still give a great head nod to the Sabbath, at least in terms of their weekly schedule. Another thing you'll see is the Star of David. That's certainly, I just want to talk about the customs you'll run into. This is the Shield of David, if you will. That's another way they refer to it in Hebrew. The earliest use of it is right here on the Leningrad Codex of the Masoretes in the 11th century. Also was an ID, you might remember, during Second World War, during Hitler's tyranny, uses an ID patch on the flag. Today, of course, it's the centerpiece on the Israeli flag, the Star of David. Doesn't go back to the Bible. The earliest recognition we have of it is about 1,000 years ago, but certainly has become part and parcel of what we recognize as Jewish. Skull cap, or the yarmulke, or the kippah. See that on the subways. I've seen it in the tubes out here. You call it the tubes, right? Underground. People wearing their skull cap. It's a Middle Eastern custom, and it was something that would be done. And again, when you're in Israel today, depending on what religious system you're in, you don't know where to put the hat on or take the hat off when you're in a holy place. But for the Jews, you put it on. It was a sign of giving respect and humility before a royal. And if there's royalty, if there's a king, you'd cover your head. And because they believe that God is everywhere, of course, which we do too, the God of the Bible is omnipresent, then they are always in the presence of God, so they always wear their cap as a sign of respect for the royalty, God's royal presence around the world. Not a biblical requirement or custom. The fringes on Numbers chapter 15, if you want the reference for it, verses 38 and 39, Numbers 15, 38 and 39, speaks of them having tassels on the corners of their garments. Well, we don't wear robes anymore today, but you'll still see, even today, the Orthodox wearing their tassels that are connected to their clothing that hang out there. They're supposed to remind them, according to Numbers 15, of the commandments of God, so that they would follow the commandments of God and not after their own hearts, the lust of their hearts, to use a New Testament phrase, but the text says in verse 39, not to follow your own hearts or your own eyes, but to remember the commands of God. You'll see the prayer shawl, the tallit. Men are to wear this. It's a wide scarf, knotted fringes around the corners, to have those tassels hung on their prayer shawl as well. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 12 speaks of this. You've seen the wearable scripture boxes, the tefillin. You put scripture inside these boxes, which I do think is a misapplication of Deuteronomy 11:18, but it is what you come to if you're just reading the text and you see that you're supposed to take the words that God had given through Moses to the people. You're supposed to lay them up in your hearts, right? I get that. You're supposed to read them, understand them, meditate on them. And then it says you shall bind them as signs on your hands or on the frontals between your eyes. And I know that that's very small to see, but you've seen these. The wrapping around the boxes. Here's the box, which has scripture in it. And up on the forehead, this is the wearable scripture boxes, the tefillin. Another scripture box that you'll see if you're in a Jewish home, you'll see the little doorway boxes. The mezuzah is from Deuteronomy 6:9. You shall write these things on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. We write a lot of scripture around our house. We like it to be readable, so we keep it unfurled in places where we can see it. But of course, this has become more of a good luck charm for a lot of Jews today to put scripture boxes there, but that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 9. You'll often see references to and pictures of the menorah. This is the candelabra. If you look closely at this relief here, this is at the Titus Arch in Rome. Some of you, I'm sure, have seen that in person. This is the menorah from the temple coming back in 70 AD. At one time, there were several of them in Herod's temple, but it was the centerpiece of the temple. It's not what you see during Hanukkah. Hanukkah is got more branches. It's got the 9 branches. This is the 7 dishes or bowls at the top of each pedestal, and this was what was in the temple. Nevertheless, at Hanukkah every December, you'll see the 9-branched menorah. But the menorah becomes a very important symbol for Judaism. Circumcision, of course, is still practiced today. You know it comes from the Bible, starting in Genesis 17, verses 10 through 11. It was a sign of the covenant. Of course, this is a sign for these little baby boys. They suck on a little piece of soaked wine on the gauze, or today they put a little Tylenol on it, And on the eighth day, you're supposed to circumcise your sons as a sign of them being a part of the covenant people. And it still goes on today. Biblical practice. Here's an unbiblical, extra-biblical practice, the bar and bat mitzvah. Bar is the son, mitzvah, commandment, the son of the commandment. Bat, the girl of the commandment, takes place for boys at 13, girls at 12. It basically saying you've reached an age where you should be responsible to keep the laws of the scripture, and therefore you are now a culpable adult. Of course, if you know people that have been through this, they have to learn to read, most of them in conservative or in orthodox synagogues. You have to learn to read enough Hebrew to stand up and read from the Torah, sometimes a section from the prophets. There's classes to learn the Hebrew, tutoring, usually followed by a big party. The bar mitzvah for the boys, the bat mitzvah for the girls. You'll see this still going on today. Maybe you've recognized some that still, or you know people that have been through that. Messianic expectations, it's all over the map. Hardcore, ultra-Orthodox and Orthodox Jews and even conservative Jews will say, well, there is someone coming. But they'll say, not divine, of course, because they're not believing in God himself coming, although you should read the scriptures carefully in the Old Testament, which says just exactly that. But in Luke chapter 7, it's akin to this expectation that the people of John's day had, that Jesus' day had. When the disciples of John reported all these things to John there in prison, John called two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? There was always the expectation that one was coming, a liberator would come. And today, if you say, are you waiting for a Messiah, depending on what branch of Judaism there is, they say, well, maybe, or yes, we're going to, if they're conservatives or they're ultra-Orthodox, there's going to be one who's going to come and open up the way for us to rebuild the temple. And there will be liberation from the oppression that we have, even in Israel. Christian response to Judaism. I won't have time to read all these, but I did preach on this in Romans chapter 10 and 11. And I would recommend you listen to those if you do have Jewish friends. But let me just give you the headings here, and that is this. Of course, it doesn't take much to let you recognize that most Jews are stubbornly rejecting Christ. I've sat in downtown Jerusalem with an open Bible, talking through Isaiah 53, and most of them will stubbornly reject Christ, as it says in Romans chapter 10. And we know that. Their hearts are hard against the truth of Christ for many reasons, mostly his deity. God, though, is graciously saving a remnant, and that's wonderful, as Romans 11 speaks of. Certainly, I recommend you listen to that series of messages on how we are supposed to live as Gentiles among our Jewish friends that we know, and hope for God's grace to be extended to those Jewish non-Christians, and he is saving a remnant. People ask me innocently, well, what about those who reject Christ? If they're God's people, they're going to be saved. Well, Romans 11 says, no, they're not going to be saved if you reject Christ. Think about all the evangelism that took place in the book of Acts, certainly the first half of it, or all through the New Testament. Of course, you have to embrace Christ to be saved. That is the only way. So we recognize that they are still important to God and they don't fail to be a nation before him, but yet they must respond to Christ. The good news of Romans chapter 11 and elsewhere in the Bible is that one day God is going to turn a whole generation of Israel to Christ. And that's what we're anticipating. I don't think you can get around that in Scripture unless you're working hard to replace every promise of Israel with some kind of fulfillment in the church, which I think does violence to the reading and interpretation of the New Testament and the Old. But we need to understand that one day there will be a returning of a generation, the last generation, I believe, in the tribulational period, will turn to Christ. Well, what do we make of them now? Well, according to Romans chapter 11, and I will read this one, even though we're out of time here, Romans 11, 28 says, as regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. In other words, they oppose our embracing of Christ, his deity, and his redemptive work. So in that regards, there's a stronghold that needs to be destroyed. There's still a problem going on between me and the Jewish non-Christian I have in my life. But as regards election, God's promise to them, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. God made a promise. He's going to keep that promise, and therefore they're still loved. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What he promised he would do with that nation, he's going to do it. And therefore, we look forward to that time of the reconstitution and saving of that generation, that remnant of God. Therefore, we're supposed to be humble. I expand on this in that series if you want to go to it sometime. We should be humble when we consider Israel. God was willing to break them off and graft us in. He's promised to put them back in that last generation, but we should be humble and not prideful. And lastly, I would say, because this is all a trend, certainly where I'm from, we shouldn't be out there trying to practice Jewish ceremonies. I wouldn't even recommend that Jewish converts practice any Jewish ceremonies, because those things are a shadow of the things that were to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Everyone that was coming to Christ in the first century was under the instruction of the book of Hebrews and everywhere else, including the book of Colossians, to lay behind all those ceremonies and turn to the substance and reality of our Christian theology. We're left with two ordinances. We're done with the festivals and the feasts. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only tangible expressions, that tactile experience that God said is to be remembering the spiritual realities, but we do not cling to those ceremonies. Hebrews 10 says the same thing. They were a shadow of the things to come, not the realities. Matter of fact, you start looking to those things and trusting in those things, as is so easy to do. Paul even goes on to say, if you accept circumcision, not for the way that he brought Timothy to be circumcised for the evangelistic purpose of the synagogue evangelism, but if you do that as they did it in the old covenant, then Christ is of no advantage to you, because you can't trust in your ceremonies and in Christ at the same time. It's one or the other. So let us not get into that movement that is so popular these days. As it says in 1 Corinthians 7, I would say, once you come to Christ, circumcision or any other festival or feast of Israel counts for nothing, all right? It doesn't count for anything, but keeping the commandments of God. Obviously, there's a difference in God's mind between the moral commandments of God and the ceremonial commandments of God. One is pleasing to God as sanctified, growing Christians, and the other one was the shadow leading us to the substance of Christ. So it doesn't matter about those ceremonies.